significant. So we're looking at the dispensation of grace. As we continue to look at the dispensations, keep in mind that dispensations are not just an overlay on the Scriptures, as some seem to think that they are. But dispensations are derived from interpreting the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, and contextual way. God's plan of the ages involves seven dispensations, and that's what we've been studying. In this lesson, we're going to look at the dispensation of grace in light of the work of Jesus Christ. This is part two of lesson 10. So I had to break it down because we couldn't do it all. So again, as we think of your handout there, if you want to look at it again, I got some things here on the handout that I want you to set forth. Now this isn't working again. Come up here, Nate, and fix this thing for me. I don't know what I've done wrong here. All right, let's pick up our study here again as we think about it and we go over our handout here tonight. We have some clarifications about the grace of God, and we're studying the grace of God, and this is right on the first part of your handout from last week. We'll try to go through these quickly. Now, the Greek word translated grace is the Greek word charis, and it primarily refers to God's unmerited and undeserved favor or blessing. But it has a secondary meaning as well. Secondarily, it refers to the attitude of gratitude that results from His blessings. When you see and understand grace, that God is giving you heaven as a free gift, it's natural for you to have a thankful attitude and say, "Thanks, Lord, for what You've done for us," in light of these things. In prior ages, God dealt with man in grace. Otherwise, no one could ever be saved or justified before Him. So there's always been the grace of God in the dispensations of the past. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we saw that Moses spoke about grace, and even some of the other prophets last time as we looked at that. Number three, due to the coming and finished work of Jesus Christ, though, at Calvary, God's grace has now come in an expanded or an abundant way. It's tremendous. And that's why we see here in John 1, as we look at verses 16 and 17, it says, "And of His faithfulness we all have received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So again, it's focusing us again on Jesus Christ, and that's what we want to understand and note. Fourth point, though, was this. In this present dispensation, the grace of God is the cause for justification. Justification means to be declared righteous with God. It happens at a point in time when a person turns to Christ as their personal Savior and receives Him in simple faith. Secondly, the grace of God is the basis for eternal security. Now, not everybody agrees with eternal security, but the kind of salvation I got, friends, was definitely, if I can get this to work here, it was, boy, I don't know where that went. I don't know what happened again. I lost my, here we go. I'm going to get it. Here we go. It was definitely eternal, no doubt about that, because God only gives everlasting life, and it was secure, meaning Jesus Christ is the one that keeps our salvation. Thank goodness we don't have to maintain our salvation. God keeps it for us. We're saved, and we're saved forever. Once saved, always saved. And once we're in His family, we have this reason for positional truth. Why is that? Because of the grace of God. We've been baptized and placed into Jesus Christ, Romans 5 tells us, okay? And then, fourthly, we saw that the grace of God is the means for practical sanctification. Romans 6, 11, and even in 8, chapter 8, again, these are sanctification passages. I heard a pastor on the radio this morning speak of Romans 8, 1 through 4 as a justification passage. And he denied, and I used to like this guy, what he taught. I thought he was very, very clear. I'm not going to mention his name. Maybe you listened to him and heard him. But he said that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I'm thinking, what are you thinking? It was terrible. He's from Texas, that's all I'll tell you. Okay, I'll let you figure out who that is. Okay, letter E, the grace of God is the means of effective service. We can't serve the Lord effectively apart from the grace of God. Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God" in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And then the grace of God is the mode for giving today. We're not under law to tithe. Tithes was a tax, remember, in the Old Testament. There was no federal government and social program. They were a republic. God ran everything. So God taxed the people 10% to support the priests, the tabernacle, and later the temple. And then offerings were over and above that. So we're not to tithe today. We're to give as God has led us. If God has been generous with you, you can be generous with God and you can give as well. So that's the way of how we look at the mode of giving today. It's all by the grace of God. The second thing we looked at was this new revelation. And what did we see in light of this new revelation? Number one, in anticipation of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, he gave significant church truth in the upper room discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. This was truth given the night before he died. It was given to his disciples who would be the foundation layers of the church. It was given in germ or seed form, and it would be expanded through the Apostle Paul and others as they would write about the grace of God and expand on these truths in their epistles in the New Testament. Secondly, in addition to this, God gave further grace revelation to Paul and other holy apostles. Now, he's not the only one, but I would say again, Paul was the major person that explained grace like no one else really could. And although Peter speaks of the grace of God, and Jude speaks of the grace of God, and James speaks of the grace of God, Paul is the one that disseminated that, but he was not the lone ranger in all of that. So we want to understand that. This new revelation is called the mystery of Christ. A mystery was something that was previously hidden in the past, but again, now revealed through the New Testament passage of Scripture. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 for a minute. Let's look at these passages of Scripture here in Ephesians 3. As we think of this mystery and as we think of the grace of God and all that's going on here. Okay? Look at Ephesians 3 verses 4 and let's read 1 and following. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," he's writing to the Ephesian church, which is primarily a Gentile church. Okay? "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," there's this word dispensation, "which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," something previously hidden, "as I have already briefly written about," that was in chapter 1, "by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What is that mystery? "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So this mystery was formerly hidden, but now was being made manifest. This new revelation included the spiritual unity, blessings of saved Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, i.e. the universal church. Look at verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ." How is that possible today? Through the gospel message, through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that's why when people get saved, they respond to the gospel message. They come into a right relationship with Christ because of that. This new revelation also includes the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Let's look at those. "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given." Why? "That in order that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This speaks of all of our spiritual blessings that we need to understand and note. Okay? And we kind of closed up last time in understanding the contrast of law and grace. And this is one of the main distinctions in dispensational teaching. We have to make a distinction between law and and the dispensation of grace. And we went to this chart and we looked at a number of things here. And I gave you the first one, but let's pick it up again. Number 6, in understanding the contrast of law and grace, we're going to look at 8 different things that really set forth this contrast very, very clearly. First of all, as to a temple. Under the law, there was this earthly building that Samuel had mentioned in 2 Samuel 7:13, that God would provide a building which would be the temple, and under Solomon in the future, where God would dwell. But under grace, now this is different now, it's the believer's body, the body individually, but the local church corporately. We see the importance of the local church in 1 Corinthians 3, after the passage on the wood, hay, and straw. We understand the things about the judgment seat of Christ and getting a reward or no reward. We will be saved and yet so as through the fire. And we'll look at that at the end of our study here tonight. But again, as we think of 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you, all of you, not know that you, each of you, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in all of you?" Because that's basically what he's saying here. And this is interesting to note and understanding to grasp. And then in chapter 6 he says, "Or do you not know that your body, plural, each believer's body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price." What was the price? The blood or death of Christ. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God." So there's this distinction here as we think of the difference under law. There was an earthly building where the Spirit of God dwelt. Today he dwells in the believer's body and in the local church. Now here's another interesting one when it comes to a priesthood. Under the Old Testament, there was a select Aaronic priesthood according to Leviticus chapter 8. If you weren't a descendant of Levi, you could not offer sacrifice and you could not be a priest. They were a special group of that tribe that was set aside to be the priesthood. But under grace, it's different. Jesus Christ is our high priest, Hebrews 7:7-28. And every Christian is a believer priest. Now to see that, let's go to 1 Peter in our Bibles and let's read that passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Now this is hard to believe that God has made every believer a believer priest, but he has. That means you don't have to go through me to get to God. You can come directly to the throne of grace yourself because you as a believer are a believer priest. You can confess your own sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Let's back up here as verse 2. "As newborn ones, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Notice that. "Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So again, every Jesus Christ is our high priest today. We go to him, but every Christian is a believer priest. Even the ladies are believer priests. Ladies, take part in that, and you can be very encouraged by that. "As to a sacrifice, under the law, there was repeated blood sacrifices for atonement was required. And these sacrifices are set forth in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. You read all that and you go, man, how could they keep all that straight? It was very, very difficult. But under grace, due to Christ's finished work, there are no more sacrifices for sins. No more sacrifices. And the important thing here is this word, for sin. We still can make sacrifices. Look back at 1 Peter, if you're still here, at verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, but they're not for sin." What kind of sacrifices? Well, the fruit of our lips, what we say, praising God, singing a song. Giving an offering, a financial offering, is a spiritual sacrifice. Presenting your bodies to God is a sacrifice, but it's not for sin. There's no more sacrifices for sin today because Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice for sin. Amazing. Here's the next one concerning the Sabbath and holy days. These were big things in the Old Testament under law. They were required. Exodus 28 says, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." Leviticus 23 highlights this, and Numbers 28 highlight this as well. But under grace now, brace yourself, this may be a shocker to you. Okay? There are no special holy days. Now, in light of Easter, which is Sunday, and Lent, I mean, where's the word Lent in the New Testament? It's not there. Well, what about those? Let's look at these passages. We got to look at these because of this. So let's go to Colossians 2 and look at that passage and see what God's Word has to say here. And this is what's important. It's not a matter what men are saying. It's what God has said. And that's why we are a Bible church. We want to understand the Bible in all of this. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, what does Paul say here? So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. These were Old Testament, and they were in shadow form of things to come, but the substance today, the reality today, is not in shadow form. It's in the reality. It's in Jesus Christ. Very interesting, Paul, what you had to say here. Let's go back to Galatians. Flip back a couple of books to the left to Galatians chapter 4. And let's look at 8 through 10. And I would say that the word, you know, Christmas and Easter are both came off of some pagan religion in the past. But we just observe them because we understand Christ arose. We understand that Christ came into the world, so we have a special service usually on those days, but they're not a holy day, nor is Sunday the holy day. We're meeting on Wednesday. You can meet any day. Okay? In Galatians chapter 4, the verses 8 through 10 says, "But then indeed, did you not know God? You serve those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" What kind of weak and beggarly elements, Paul? Galatians says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." He says, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So they're not to do that here in the New Testament. Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says that we are to rest not on a physical day of a Sabbath, but on Jesus, who is our rest. When you come to faith in Christ, you rest in His finished work. He becomes your rest today. That's what that means. Okay? Let's keep moving. We're not going to get done here tonight. When it comes to dietary laws, under the law, they were specific laws. You had to have kosher food was required. It still is true in Israel today for those people because they're still under law in their thinking. But under grace, you can eat anything as long as you eat it with thanksgiving. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and see that. You mean we can eat the things today that were not to be eaten in the past? Yes, this Sunday we always have a big juicy ham at our house for Sunday dinner. We eat pork. Amazing. So in 1 Timothy 4, we can eat anything, it says. 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Well, what are they going to teach? They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, that's some things that they command, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving. Why is that? Because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we should be different than our dog, you know. He never prays before he eats, or my goldfish when I feed him some fish in the food in the fish tank. But we should bow our heads and thank the Lord in light of that. We can eat anything. Keep moving here. A people distinction. Well, we know under the law there was this Jew and Gentile distinction. If you were a Gentile, you had to come to Judaism to be saved. And I always think of, you know, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He was Uriah the Hittite. A Hittite was a Gentile who had obviously come under the conviction of the Word of God and came to Judaism and was saved. Unfortunately, David murdered him. Okay? And David had to pay dearly for that. But under grace, all believers are one in the body of Christ. And we understand that from Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. We won't go there. We're one in Christ. There's no distinction Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter at all. How about the rite of circumcision? That was a big deal under the Old Testament. Under the law, it was physically required of all males, according to Leviticus 12:3. And it should have been done on the eighth day, and then when someone even had a Gentile servant come into his house, they had to circumcise that Gentile servant so that house would be kosher, or so to speak, or within the rites of the law. Now, under grace, there is no physical circumcision, okay? But spiritually, it's performed on all believers. We need to look at that again. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. And this means, ladies, even you have been spiritually circumcised. Wow, what does that mean? It means that you've been set apart from your sin nature and free to serve the Lord here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's start in verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you as a believer are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him, that's our position now, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. No one laid a hand on you for this spiritual circumcision. By the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. When you came to Christ, you identified with Christ. Christ circumcised you and set you apart from the dominion of your sin nature, is the idea there. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who He raised up from the dead here. So everybody has been spiritually circumcised in Christ, but without anybody laying a hand on you. This is a spiritual identification that's true of all people. As to the veil in the temple, under the law it separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Only the high priest could go into the holy of holies once a year, according to Hebrews 9, 2 and 3, but under grace. The veil was ripped from top to bottom by God when Christ died on that cross. And that means He put the Levitical priest on relief. He canned them and opened the way so that anybody could come directly into God's presence if they would come through Jesus Christ who died for them on that cross. That's absolutely amazing, friends, in light of that. So these are some distinctions, again. There's this great contrast of law and grace. As a dispensationalist, you need to make a distinction between law, grace, and the kingdom economy. Those three are key to understand about that. So again, as we think of law and grace, here's Mount Sinai, when God gave the law and told us what God demanded. The problem with the law was that law never showed us how to fulfill that. But when Christ came, He fulfilled the law, and what God demanded, through grace, God provided for you. Now, the problem is this. Well, I'll mention that here in this next statement, and I'll come right back to this slide, for a minute. So which mountain do you want to go to? Do you want to go to Mount Sinai and be under the law? No. You want to go to Mount Calvary and be under grace? Yes, because it's so much better today. Okay. Now, there's a quote on your handout here now from C.I. Schofield. Okay. If you have a Schofield Bible like I have, that's what most of us have here. You don't have to have one, but you can follow along that much easier if you do. It's the New King James we use, but you can use any translation you want, okay? Here's what it says. It may be safely said that the Judaizing of the church... Stop right there. What does that mean? The Judaizing of the church. This is what that means. That means that today, because of Calvary, people are saying, you're not saved by keeping the law. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But then, they say, you have to take the law, and they bring it past the cross, and they apply it in the Christian life and say, now you have to live by law in the Christian life. That is not true. Okay? That's Judaizing the church. Taking the law that was given to Israel and applying it to the church today. That's not true. Let's read it. Okay? It may be safely said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spirituality than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish Old Testament scriptures to justify herself and lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world. And people sometimes says we're conquering this land in the name of God. And that's what they did. I was thinking of the West when I studied history in college. It was this manifest destiny that people believed it was our destiny to conquer the West and put the Indians down. That was the idea. And they did it in the name of God because that's what they thought they should do, because that's what Judaism did. in the Old Testament. The acquisition of wealth, that's the prosperity gospel. The use of imposing rituals, the erection of magnificent churches, and the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflicts of the armies, the Crusades, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. There is no such thing as clergy and laity today. God has a sense of humor. He put me in the pulpit. But I'm just like you. I have the same access to God that you have. There's no difference. I'm a guy. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And this quote was taken from C.I. Scofield's booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I've got a copy here. It's a dandy book. You might be able to get it online. Just a small little booklet. It covers a lot of great stuff. I'd recommend it. It's put out by Loazo Brothers. They used to do a lot of good stuff in the past. So that's the name of that book, Rightly Dividing It. Well, you've got that right in your handout, so you don't even have to write that down here. Okay? Amazing, amazing. So the church has been diverted from its heavenly calling and its heavenly privileges, and each new dispensation brings new revelation and the responsibility of obeying the Lord in light of this revelation. The question is, what are we going to do with this new revelation, the responsibility of obeying the Lord in light of it? In light of grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. God's riches at Christ's expense. God is blessing you today. Amazingly. Okay? Amazingly. So this is good to know. Grace has become our mode of operation, not the law. And what is our first priority as Christians? Is it witnessing? No. Is it confessing? No. It's learning to abide in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, having a moment-by-moment faith rest, yieldedness to the Lord, trusting Him to provide our needs and to direct our path. As we have already stated, what you believe affects how you behave. Okay? And this should impact our marriages, our parenting, in our work life. The very thing we're studying on Sunday mornings in Ephesians 5, the marriage, parenting, and how to operate in a work relationship. We're studying that right now. Okay? This should impact how we conduct ourselves in our local church as well. Thinking of that, what or who should be the focus of our worship here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Well, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should be His Word. And that's why we keep pointing you back to the truth of the Word of God. And as you focus on the Word of God, it focuses you on the Lord Jesus Christ in life. Because He's your all in all. He's your Savior. I'm not. I'm just a sinner like you. And that's why when we keep focused on Christ and we keep reading the Word of God, what kind of comes up in our thinking? Well, the fruit of the Spirit comes up. We focus on Him, and the fruit of the Spirit wants to produce this love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control. There's no law needed when you have that going. Ladies, are you enjoying the joy of the Lord in your life? Is your husband loving you? Is there peace in your family? Are you long-suffering? Is there kindness by this guy? Guys, is there kindness from your wife, or is she nagging you? Okay? Is there self-control going on? You don't have to have laws when this kind of thing is going on, because the Spirit of Christ produces that in us and through us by the grace of God. And that's why when you make Jesus Christ the focus through careful, deliberate study of His Word, this includes sound teaching, okay, music and prayer that brings glory to God. That's what we need to do here. In Matthew 6, 7 and 8, Jesus said, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask." Now, again, this applies to your choice of music as well. Jesus instructs us not to use vain repetition. This really, Matthew 6, is a kingdom prayer. It is not a focus in the dispensation of grace. So we need to ground the churches and our members in the important doctrinal truths of the Word of God and learn through the expository preaching of God's Word and continue to do that by the grace of God. Okay? Let's move on. Let's look at man's responsibility now. What is man's responsibility under grace? There's a number of things, and much could be said, but we're going to limit it to what we have here on your handout for the sake of time here. Number one, it's to believe the gospel of the grace of God. It's not to ask Jesus in. It's not to plead with God to do something that he hasn't promised to do. It's not to sign a card. It's simply to believe. And that's why Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's all God is asking us to do, to believe. It's for the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Though faith and believe occur four times in these two verses, what does it speak of? It speaks of our personal trust in God. And that's why when we believe the gospel, we trust Christ who died for us. Secondly, it's to walk daily in yielded dependence upon the Lord and His Word by the enablement of the power of the Holy Spirit here. Okay? Let's go with me for a minute to Romans chapter 6 here. Take a left in your Bibles and go there with me. In Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans chapter 6 is a sanctification passage. Okay? So, getting saved happens in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans. But then walking with the Lord and depending upon Him happens in chapters 6, 7, and 8 and following in the book of Romans here. So as we think of this, Romans 6, 1 through 10 speaks of our positional sanctification. But right away in Romans 6, 11, notice what it says. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin, the sin nature, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in it its lust. Now, why would Paul say not to let it reign unless it could reign? We can choose to let that sin nature reign in our Christian lives, no doubt about it. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Amazing. Notice here, we are not under law to live the Christian life, but we are under grace to live the Christian life. And that's why we need to keep seeing that there's this huge difference. And that's why God says you need to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, believe it is so, because Romans 6, 1 through 10 told us that. But now we need to believe that we're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, positionally true of every believer. If that's true, no wonder he tells us not to let sin reign in your mortal body, not to obey it in its lust, not to present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but to present yourselves to God. Now, in light of this, after he teaches in Romans 7 how we're free from the law, in Romans 8 how the Holy Spirit is the one that enables us, then he goes to Romans 12, 1 and says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would now present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service here. Okay, Paul is beseeching believers. This, again, is a sanctification passage. And he made the appeal based upon the mercies of God. And that's why the word therefore connects us back to what he taught in Romans 1 through 11. Well, what did he teach us in Romans 1 through 11? You have to know the doctrine before you can now present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Okay? He taught us justification. He taught us eternal security. He taught us our position in Christ. He taught us practical sanctification, how we're not under the law, but we're under grace, and how we cannot live the Christian life through our own strengths, and how we need the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, without me, you can't do it. I can't do it. And that's why when we begin to understand what Romans 1 through 11, the doctrinal section teaches, now we can present ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. Makes sense to you. It makes sense to me. And we can be acceptable to God in light of that by the grace of God. And this is reasonable. That means it's logical. It is unreasonable of you not to present yourselves to God. The word service is a word for spiritual worship of God. It's reasonable. And that's why he goes on here now in Romans 12:2 to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How's that? By the renewing of your mind. Notice It's this mind renewal that everyone needs, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we've said a number of times before that God's will is, number one, it's good. Number two, it's acceptable. And number three, it's perfect. And that's why, you know, God is really through with dead sacrifices today. They had all those dead sacrifices. They took their life. And why is that? It's because Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice who paid for sins once and for all. And that's why when a sinner identifies with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that sinner now has been identified with Christ and died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and is now raised to new life in Christ. So now that he can present himself as a living sacrifice, and he can say, Lord, what would you have me to do? God is through with dead sacrifices. But we have to never forget that all those animals pointed to Christ in the Old Testament. Okay? So we need to walk in yielded dependence on the Lord and His Word by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Because when you present yourself to God, if the Holy Spirit isn't controlling you and motivating you and directing you in life, you will default back to your sin nature and do your own thing and go your own way. This happened to me 10,000 times. And I can, you can all raise your hands and say, amen, Pastor, that's happened to me too. I know. Okay? This means, number three, my responsibility is now to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. Okay? But grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. So if we are going to grow, we can only grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So as we focus on the Lord again and we have His mindset, growth will happen in our life. Now the word grow is a present active imperative. That means you must choose this in your Christian life. Growth just doesn't happen. Okay? Now it's kind of different with babies somewhat, you know. What do you do to make a baby grow? Well, you give them the milk, you clean up the mess, and right away they start to grow. Pretty soon they're bigger and they're bigger. Pretty soon they're running around here. Okay? When it comes to the Christian life, we have to make a choice here. That means you must choose to do the will of God. Choose to grow. An imperative means this is a command. God is not saying, it's optional, Dave. If you want to grow, if you don't want to grow, it's up to you. I mean, it is up to me. I'm making the choice. That's why I'm commanded to grow. And while it is a command to grow in grace, God is the one who produces the growth as you keep choosing to allow Him to grow you by the grace of God. Okay? This is an amazing process. And that's why sometimes we use a graph like this, where the growth, you know, vertical here, and there's time here on the bottom here. So a person's born again at a point in time, they get saved, they're a spiritual infant, they go to toddlers, they got to be a teen, and they become a mature adult in time. So hopefully, for every Christian who's born again, there should be some type of aspect of this so that they can become mature in their Christian life. Now, it isn't always a straight line. My line isn't too straight, is it? But it's more like this. We're up and down. We're in and out of fellowship. We struggle in our Christian life. And that's why God wants us, as we put in our time, as we yield to the Lord and depend upon Him, as we allow the Spirit of God to have His way, as we take in the Word of God, over time there should be some aspect of growth and spiritual maturity in the Christian life. Because when we die here, at this point here, time right there, there's going to be an evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to be rewarded, or you're going to lose a reward depending upon how you did. Now, this believer obviously grew in grace. So let's picture another believer. Sometimes this is what happens, and you can see on the top we've changed the words from baby to toddler, back to baby. Sometimes people are born again, and they put in their time in life, but at the same time they start off, they go up and down, up and down, up and down, and then they've lived their life in carnality, which this guy this morning I listened to on the radio said there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I'm thinking, are you kidding? I know all kinds of people that have done this. And I know they were born again at a point in time. They walked with the Lord. They served the Lord. But then they went back to the world. And they did their own thing. And they didn't become the person God wanted them to be. And this is the sanctification process that's not guaranteed. You can flunk this, but there's still going to be an evaluation. There's still going to be a judgment, and there may be a lack of reward. No, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Instead, what were you thinking, believer? You know, at that time, just the way it'll be. So this brings us to the fourth point here. Man's responsibility is not to abuse the grace of God. Not to abuse the grace of God. Notice Galatians 5, 13 through 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's a synonym for the sin nature. But through love, instead, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this is what the law wanted. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if a believer bites and devours one another, and lives in carnality, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So again, there's that God wants us to use our liberty. And again, there's this flesh and legalism aspect here that we have to understand and we have to know about. We could look here at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. We should be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we believe the Bible teaches salvation by grace. It's deliverance from sin's dominion in three stages, 1, 2, and 3. Speaking of justification, where we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're no longer going to hell. Sanctification, being saved from the power of sin, this old sin nature which always wants to put me first, that's dominating me as I'm a believer now in time. And glorification, which is what will happen at the rapture or when I die, when I go to be with the Lord in heaven. Now the Bible teaches this in Romans 1 through 8. And it teaches it right here in Titus 2, 11 through 13. Let me show you that. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So here is teaching that God in His grace, and again, this is the important term right here, the grace of God in all three of these. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everyone can be saved if they'd be willing to put their faith in Christ, because on the cross, Christ died for sins past, present, and future. And you know what, friends? Your sins and mine were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago on that cross. And He said, it's finished. That means sins are now paid in full, so that anybody now, even in the future, can be justified and saved from the penalty of sin. They don't have to go to hell, because salvation here now is a free gift. And if it's the gift of God, you don't have to do anything to get it. And that's why verse 11 says, God is bringing salvation, has appeared to everyone. Everyone has the chance to be saved if they want to be saved. Well, what about my Christian life now? Because as soon as I was born again, and I should probably put that here on this for you to understand that this guy here was born again here at a point in time. It's in the past tense for me. It should be in the past tense for you. And we should now be a believer in time. We should be in phase 2 of our Christian life. And we should want to be saved from the power of sin, because when we were justified, our sin nature did not go away. But we were crucified with Christ, and we were buried, and we rose again. We have new life through the Holy Spirit indwelling us in the Christian life. So how in the world can I be saved from the power of sin in my Christian life? And that's why, going back up here, it's the grace of God, verse 12, that teaches us that to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, at the present time, present tense. That makes sense? You clicking on all this here? So we can apply chapter 12, or verse 12, to second tense salvation here. Well, then I have this future. So I'm living now in light of eternity in the future when I go to be with the Lord. Because in glory, I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin There's no sin in heaven. This old sin nature in my physical body is staying behind. I'm getting a new body at the rapture. And I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin yet in the future. Now, I haven't entered this, and no one here has, or you wouldn't be here tonight, right? Very good. But let's go back up here. Look at verse Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God should cause us now to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So again, these three verses set forth the three tenses of salvation right in three verses in the New Testament, and this happens in multiple places. So that it isn't all about just getting saved, okay, but living a victorious Christian life and getting a reward in the future at the rapture and not losing any reward. And that's kind of what we're talking about here, and that's why we're emphasizing this. And so we're preaching this by the grace of God. So we're told here again, we're not to abuse the grace of God. If you cannot abuse it, it would not be grace. Pastor Roxer, in his book, Shall Never Perish Forever, has an endorsement by Charlie Clough. Charlie said the book would be very helpful for those who struggle with lifelong addictions. Christians do that, you know. Lordshippers would say if you struggle in a lifelong addiction, then you're really not saved because he's not Lord of all in your life. He's still working on areas in my life to be Lord on. Okay? I hope that's true of you as well. Yet Charlie said knowing that you are saved forever should help you with that. Just the opposite of the classic endorsement. But we should not abuse the grace of God. We should grow in grace. We should yield to and depend upon the Lord. We should have believed the gospel here. Okay? So we're not to abuse the grace of God. And here's a picture of a guy. Someone had given somebody a brand new computer. Would you take a brand new computer and throw it in Lake Calhoun? What would be the sense of that? That would be abuse of a gift, wouldn't it? It would be an abuse of a gift. But if it's a gift, you can do with it what you want, right? If you cannot abuse the gift, then it is not really a gift. If you are punished for throwing a computer into the ocean, then it was not a gift. It might have been on loan to you, and you're going to be held accountable for that. But it's really a gift, okay? And that's why. But anybody who got a new computer and threw it in Lake Calhoun or whatever it's called, Makassar or whatever it's called over there now, I call it Lake Calhoun. I can't get past that. They would be stupid to do that, and that would be abusing grace if someone gave you. I mean, the church bought me a laptop. I should go over there and just throw it in? Say, well, sorry, board, I need a new laptop. I threw my computer in the lake. They might say, you jump in the lake, Pastor. You know, that's crazy. What did you do that for? You know, don't do that, okay? Let's keep moving here. Keep moving ahead here. Okay, man's responsibility, number five, is not to fall from the truth of grace. Not to fall from the truth of grace. What does it mean to fall from the truth of grace here? Well, here in Galatians 5:1-4, Paul says, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Again, the law was a yoke and it brought bondage. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from a grace principle here." See? And that's why falling from grace does not mean that you lose your salvation. It just means that instead of living by grace, you think you now can be justified by the law and you can live by the law. That's falling from grace. And that's why grace means that God does it for you and through you. And that's a wonderful thing to understand. I would say, if I could scratch this out for a minute, this isn't the issue today. Today it's baptism. Okay? And we could just read it. Let's read it again like that way. "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I indeed, Paul, say to you, if you have to be baptized to go to heaven, Christ will profit you nothing." That's basically what that is saying. "And I testify again to every man who has to be baptized, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, baptism is something that we do after we've been saved, not to get saved. Now, as an ex-Lutheran, they told me I needed to be baptized. And when I was first married, I went to the Methodist church, and the Methodist minister came over after our first daughter was born and says, "Well, when are you going to get that daughter? You're baptized." And I said, "Well, what's the rush?" He said, "Well, it's dangerous not to get her baptized." And I'm thinking, you know, it's kind of spooky, kind of mystical here. Like, what does that mean? It's dangerous. He was implying that if my daughter wasn't water baptized and she died, that she'd be lost forever. That is not true. Not true. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And since children can't believe, if they die before the age of accountability, they're automatically saved at death because Christ died for their sins as well. Make sense? Hopefully it does to you. Number six. Man's responsibility is to serve others by grace and utilize our spiritual gifts in the Christian life. Every believer has been gifted at the point of salvation. Okay? So here's some verses here in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." And that's why when the Spirit of God is controlling you, He's producing the love of Christ in your life. And you can cover a multitude of sins between you and your spouse as well. And in your family. And in those who are close to you in the church that now you're miffed at about some stupid thing. Okay? But love, being filled with the Spirit and loving that person unconditionally, covers those sins. It doesn't let those sins get under your skin. He says, "Be hospitable to one another without grudging, as each one has received the gift. Minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." What does He want us to do? He wants us to minister to one another in the body of Christ as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice the grace of God again. It's always grace here in this dispensation. Now there's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts as well. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what I'm attempting to do. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That takes the Holy Spirit. Okay? "In that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay? So we mention this again in light of the fact that number six says again, we are to serve others by grace and utilize our spiritual gifts. And this can happen as you walk with the Lord, and the Lord gives you the opportunities to witness, to serve, to teach, to minister, to pick up a chair, to put a chair down. You know, before and after church, we have to do that. And everybody in the church can be used in regards to that. They can serve others by grace and utilize their spiritual gift, whatever it happens to be. Maybe yours is giving, and that's wonderful. If that's how God wants to use you in light of that, okay? So there are speaking gifts and serving gifts that we need to recognize, and we'll talk more about those at another time. I got to keep moving here. Number seven, man's responsibility is to proclaim the gospel of grace to others. And this is from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, where it tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. We have a message and a ministry, and the need is great. People need to be saved. We should be grateful for the privilege of being used, and we do not want to miss an opportunity to impact as many people as possible for Jesus Christ, whatever time gives us. That's why we go to Little Falls and teach. There's a study there. We have a Spanish study in St. Paul. We have the study in Antigo that we work at. We're going to four county fairs this summer to share the gospel with people. We're needing volunteers to step up and be used there. And if you're gifted in that idea and you'd like to be part of that, you certainly can. Okay, so there are responsibilities here that we need to understand here about all of this, okay? So let's continue as we bring this study down here tonight. We want to look at man's failure and God's judgment, and there's two biggies here. The first begins with the failure of the unsaved. And you might want to, if you're not highlighted on your handout there, this is to the unsaved. The unsaved and dispensation have failed. Most of the world has not put their trust in Christ and his finished work. Jesus said, you know, broad is the way, and many there are on that road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. So there's many going to hell, and a few that are getting saved. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. Take it from Him. Okay? Most of the world has not put their trust in Christ and His finished work alone for salvation. As a result, they will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 10 through 15 tells us that. In addition, instead of the gospel of grace being preached and the word of God being taught today, apostasy and false teaching dominate Christendom with tragic results. Tragic results. Terrible results. Okay? And that's why people fail. It's amazing. But God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, didn't He? That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They do not go to hell due to a failure in Christ's work. Why is that? Because God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died and paid the death penalty for us on that cross. Amazingly. Okay? They do not go to hell because of a failure in the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's in the world. They do not go to hell because the gospel or truth was not available to them. Satan has blinded people and people have rejected the gospel. Too many believers have wasted their lives in not giving the gospel to others. So let me encourage you. Let God use you wherever you can to share Christ. And, you know, sometimes people say to me, but Pastor, I don't know how to do it like you knew how to do it. Well, there was a time I didn't know how to do it. And I just listened and I was explained to me over and over in church. Every time I go to church, I'd see a new way to give the gospel. And I'd try to get that in my thinking. And when it was an open door, I'd kind of stick my foot in the door and I'd try to talk to those people and try to show them. Started with my family, but I was so zealous when I first got saved, I'd pull up my six shooters and I'd pow, 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 shoot my parents' ears right off. And they thought I'd gone crazy. It took me 20 years to build back some trust so I could finally talk to them. I think my mother got saved. My dad, I'm not sure about that, God saved. And I told my dad that Christ died for us, Dad. He says, well, here was a good guy, and what did they do? They killed him. I said, yeah, but that was His whole plan. He looked at me, he couldn't hardly believe that. I said, that was the plan of God to send Christ to die for us because we couldn't save ourselves. Now, he knew he was a sinner. He cursed a lot, he drank a lot, did this, did that. I followed in his steps for many years, okay? But I got saved, and I wanted to reach my dad and my mom, my sister, which I think got saved as well, and my brother, who's still not saved, okay? Second point, this is now for the saved here. The saved, let's talk about this for a minute. The failure of the saved. Too many believers fail the grace of God, Hebrews 12, 15 states, and bring upon themselves divine discipline. Okay, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, where I don't have the time to go there tonight. Even some to the point of premature physical death for disobedience. Acts 5, 1 through 6, Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, getting drunk at the Lord's table. Okay, he was sent unto death there. 1 John 5, 16 talks about the sin unto death. God put some churches out of existence in Revelation 2, 5, and He puts out their light for truth when the people aren't honoring the gospel. Believers aren't honoring the gospel. However, unfaithful Christians do not lose their salvation, but will lose a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 teaches that. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 teaches that. So let me explain this here for a minute. The failure of believers. Again, how are we saved? We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us, we are immediately baptized by the Spirit and placed into the forever family of God, this outer circle here. But we also can enjoy fellowship with God, but in the Christian life, we can still sin. And sin takes us out of the fellowship circle, so here we are, still in the forever family of God, but now we're dominated by our sinful nature and not the Holy Spirit. When you're in fellowship with God, you're dominated by the Holy Spirit. So 1 John 1, 3 through 10 tells us, especially verse 9, if we confess our sins as believers, We can then be put back into fellowship. So here, now we'll cross that out here. We'll put this guy over here. He's in fellowship with God. He now has the Holy Spirit dominating him. And his life now can be used of the Lord to walk in obedience to the will of God. Okay? Now, you might be thinking, well, but I thought Christ died for all sins on the cross. He did. And that's why when you sin as a believer in the family of God and get out of fellowship, God doesn't kick you out of the family. He disciplines you so that you're willing to confess and get back in fellowship with God and walk with Him, because all sins were paid for by Christ 2,000 years ago. So no sin I commit tomorrow can kick me out of His family. Dads, moms, do you kick your kids out of the family when they disobey? No. What do you do with them? We discipline them. Oh, that's exactly what God does. Doesn't that make sense? Perfect sense. Let me show you that. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm hitting the wrong button here. Here it is. Where they were getting drunk at the Lord's table, Paul says to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were not known for their spirituality. What were they known for? Their carnality, their divisions, their fleshly thinking. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by God, we are not kicked out of the family. Instead, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God does not condemn His children with the world. He chastens them. Okay? Okay, as we think about this again, we get out of fellowship. If we would judge ourselves, God would not have to judge us. If we judge ourselves, we can get back in fellowship. Okay? We'll be chastened by the Lord, but we won't be condemned with the world. Now, here's the example of Ananias and Sapphira. His wife sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, now this was a special case. Ananias, why has Satan filled you? Now, he's a believer, by the way. Filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to think about this guy I heard this morning. How does he deal with this where Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit here? Okay? Has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves. And Ananias gave what he gave as if he gave everything. That's what he is doing. Okay? While it remained, was it not yours? Yes. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Yes. Why have you conceived this in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Then Ananias, hearing these words, God struck him and he fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the whole objective of this one example was that fear would come upon all those who heard what had happened. And you just can't get saved and do whatever you want to do. That's the point. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And his wife comes in a short time later. The same thing happens to her. She's disciplined and is taken home. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11:30, they were getting drunk at the Lord's table. And God says, for this reason, what's going on there in Corinth? Many in Corinth are weak. Many there are sick. And many sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for physical death. God was taking home disobedient, wayward Christians in the early church who were disregarding the Lord. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we might not. We would not be judged by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. It was 1 John 5:16 that talks about the sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, physical death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. God says that through the Apostle John. I do not say that we should pray about this. What's the sin unto death? I don't know. But at the same time, you just can't get saved and just live for yourself. Because discipline is God's balance to eternal security. Well, I'm saved forever. I can do whatever I want to do. And God says, no. Grace has responsibilities. Matter of fact, even when it comes to a whole church, that's true. Revelation 2:5 says, remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, okay, this church had fallen from grace. He says, repent. What does that mean? That means have a change of mind and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, I will put out your light as the local church. And that's happened over and over and over again through the centuries, friends. No doubt about that. Okay? So God wants us to be a testimony for Him, and that's why as we think of an overview of end times here, we're living, I believe, here at the latter end of the church age. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And those that are alive on the earth will be caught up to be with the Lord. Those that have died, that know the Lord, will be raised and will meet the Lord in the air. We will go to heaven, and there will be the judgment seat of Christ. And then we'll be evaluated at that judgment seat. Now this evaluation is where? It's in heaven. It's for the believer. And then there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. While that's happening, all hell is breaking out on earth in the tribulation period to come. At that very crushing point, Israel turns to the Lord and gets saved. Jesus Christ comes out of heaven to rescue them at Armageddon. And guess what? Christ returns with His saints. And since we are the bride of Christ, we're coming back with Jesus Christ as His bride at that time. Wow! That's amazing! That's wonderful! What a Savior we have, right? Absolutely amazing. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, he can build with two types of building material: gold, silver, and precious stones, imperishable material, or wood, hay, and straw, perishable material. Each one's life work will become clear, for a day of judgment will declare it, because it will be revealed by a fire judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, and it's for believers. A fire will test each one's work of what sort or what quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built upon it endures, because it's produced by the Spirit of God as gold, silver, and precious stones, he will receive what? A reward. This is post-salvation life. If anyone's work is burned, why will it be burned? Because it's worthless. It's produced by the flesh, wood, hay, and straw. It's all going to perish one day. He will suffer loss, but loss of a reward, not his salvation. For he himself will be saved. Friends, that's a future passive indicative. It states a fact. It's in the future. He will be saved by God himself. This means even if you lose your reward and your life goes up in smoke, you are going to be saved and you will be with the Lord forever. Look at this great illustration by Pace here. Here's the foundation of this man's life is who? Jesus Christ. But here he built his life. Did he build it with gold, silver, and precious stones, or did he build it with wood, hay, and straw? When a fire judgment comes, guess what's going to happen to his life work? Poof. It's going up in smoke. Guess what's going to remain? Jesus Christ. And he was saved by the grace of God. This man is going to go to heaven, but he's going to lose his reward because his life work was worthless from God's perspective. That's what we're trying to teach here in this dispensation of grace here. So how does this evaluate here? Well, there's the rapture here, okay? And then the church meets Christ in the air, and there's this evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. We're all going to stand before the Lord, and there's going to be a fire judgment for believers. Do my life add up to gold, silver, and precious stones? The Holy Spirit produces this, by the way. These are imperishable good works. Old Dave's sin nature produces wood, hay, and straw. And at this judgment seat, everything that was not produced by Christ's work through me and by Him, poof, goes up in smoke. And then there's going to be a reward. There's either the crown of life, the martyr's crown, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. And then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven at that time. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive things done in his body to what he has done, whether it was good whether it was worthwhile or whether it was worthless. And that's why, knowing that one day we're going to stand before Him and give an account of our life, that is a motivator to live for Him today, to deny yourself and to live for Jesus Christ. Okay? So how does all this apply to you? Last few blanks on your handout there. While the dispensation of grace ends in failure, as all dispensations end in failure, okay, that does not mean that you have to personally fail. Now, we've all failed from time to time, right? Okay? This does not mean that you cannot be saved if you're not saved. Okay? This does not mean that you cannot have a reward in the future. You may. It depends upon how you do and what you do with your Christian life. And that's why you can, and by God's grace, you will have a reward, because God is not unfaithful to get your labor of love, which is done for Him by the grace of God. Right? Amen? What a great God we serve. So this ends the dispensation of grace. The first half, we have two more messages on grace coming in future. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go from there here. Father, thanks again for Your grace. Thanks for Your goodness. Even when we disobey You, we can confess our sins. We can get back in fellowship with God. We can start anew. Each day is a new day, even though we failed yesterday, last week, even this afternoon. If we're willing to confess our sins to You and walk in faith and yield a dependence upon You, You can produce a life that counts for eternity. It will be gold, silver, and precious stone, because You know what motivated us. You know who did it. We didn't have to do it, but You do it for us and through us as we just yield and depend upon You. Because it's grace. You saved us by grace. We live the Christian life by grace. Thank You, Father, for these things, and we thank You for Your word tonight. In Jesus' name.